We have survived another year. Isn't it terrible that we speak in those kind of terms? Survived. 43 years of worship, ministry and witness here at Springwood Baptist Church. Normally we perhaps wouldn't use the phrase survived, but 2020 has not been normal. It has been a challenging year, complete with isolation, separation, challenging restrictions, uncertainty about the future. What would be and what would be allowed and what will be the impact or implications on the church. All of these things have been difficult. So what are we celebrating? Well, all of that, because the Lord has been faithful through it all. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, in every circumstance, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we give thanks, and you say, well, what do we give thanks? Well, I give thanks for a number of things. I give thanks for the personal growth that I've seen in the lives of God's people over the last year. Through the restrictions, it's been remarkable to see people holding more tightly to their Bibles amongst our church. People more determined to understand what God says and what will be and what's coming in the future. I'm grateful for the growth in God's people. I'm grateful for each individual that makes up this church. I'm grateful for the fellowship that we've been able to creatively construct through things like Zoom. I mean, who would have thought that this aging congregation, I speak carefully, would embrace technology to the point where we would be able to speak face-to-face on a Wednesday night and pray together. Is that not remarkable? I couldn't have predicted that 10 months ago, but now it's quite normal. I give thanks for the Lord's work in individuals, in personal ministries. Whilst our regular church ministries have been compelled into recess and we haven't been able to do a lot of what we've done for many, many years, what has blossomed out of that is a desire on behalf of the individual to care for other individuals. And it rarely goes by a week without me getting a phone call from someone sharing a blessing, sharing something, asking about something. There is much evidence, and I'm grateful that I'm kind of like the crossroads for that. I don't think everyone realizes everything that everyone's doing, and as a pastor I find myself not aware of everything, but certainly more aware of those private and personal ministries that are going on amongst God's people. And that has only blossomed and grown over the last year. And perhaps the thing that I'm most grateful for, and I think you would agree, is for the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. For our Saviour and his love, which has not changed. He hasn't stopped loving us. He hasn't diminished in his love for us. His love is perfect and unchanging. And today what I would like to do is spend some time meditating upon and sharing what the scriptures say about the love of Christ for his church. And it's a wonderful course of study, and today it will only be brief. I would like for us to talk about marriage. Not my marriage, or your marriage, or the potential marriage that you're hoping one day will be, all right? But of the marriage between Christ and his church, his bride. And it is a wonderful metaphor. We might pray, and I trust you're in Ephesians 5, where we will spend our time this morning, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we pause and acknowledge you and acknowledge that your word is miraculous, it's living, it's powerful, and it is deeper and grander, greater than mind can tell. But Lord, we study and we seek to understand, and we ask for your Spirit's illumination and wisdom as we contemplate the words recorded for us many, many years ago. Help us to understand the mystery of Christ and the church. Help us to learn more of our Saviour, to have our comprehension or our understanding of our Saviour deepened, clarified. May we encourage one another today, having spent time thinking upon these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump in and talk about Christ and the Church, I would like to share a principle that I've gleaned. Over the years, I've read many books on marriage, actually a few more recently as it happens, but over the years ministering to teenagers, I've read books on, you know, developing manhood and developing womanhood and courtship and relationships. And there was one passage or one thought that stood out to me a little while ago, and I want to share that with you. And the writer here in this book, and I can't remember the title or the author, so I apologise for that, but he wrote, "Most folks today do not bring their courtship and marriage, they don't bring to their courtship and marriage a great vision of God, who he is, what he is like, and how he acts in the world. There is almost no vision of God. He's not even on the list to be invited. He is simply and breathtakingly omitted." And I suppose this is talking to young people who are contemplating marriage and they're thinking, they're overwhelmed with their spouse-to-be and they think it's going to be great and the marriage is, the wedding and all of these plans, but they often neglect to bring Christ to the centre of their marriage. And the excitement of it all and the wonder of it all eclipses that foundational need that Christ be central. And the quote continues to say, "In marriages today, the view of God that young couples bring to their relationship is so small instead of huge, so marginal instead of central, so vague instead of clear, so impotent instead of all-determining, and so uninspiring instead of ravishing, that when they marry, the thought of living marriage to the glory of God is without meaning and without content." If people forget Christ in their marriage, then their purpose for marriage is forgotten. What do the scriptures say about marriage? Marriage is a metaphor or an object lesson. It is an earthly image of something spiritual and wonderful. When we see a marriage functioning the way that it ought, we see in that reflected a picture of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, we are called to a lofty responsibility, because our actions, particularly towards our wives, ought to be a reflection of his love for the church. Now, husbands, I'm not necessarily taking this passage and turning our thoughts towards our responsibility, although I would ask you to keep your ears open in that realm of marriage. All right, so that's for husbands. But particularly today, what I would like for us to do is clarify Christ's love for his bride, because we are his bride. This local assembly, Springwell Baptist Church, is a local manifestation of the bride of Christ. We are the church. The church is his bride. And we need to spend a moment or two reflecting upon that today. I hope to clarify our understanding, to remind us of God's love for the church. I love the church. You probably picked that up. And I think you love the church too. You love the folks that are here. You love to be part of this assembly. But none of us love this church even an ounce as much as Christ does. His love for the church eclipses all of ours. His love for Springwood Baptist Church eclipses ours. Do you realize that? It's a good thing to be reminded of. Christ's faithful love for his bride should result in our joyful participation in the church. And I would even say in our joyful participation in this church. Because if this is your home, this is the church. This is the local church, the manifestation of Christ's body here. So, Paul, writing to Ephesians, speaks of a mystery. And he uses the word mystery 6 times in Ephesians. And we're only going to look at one usage of it. But I just want to remind you of the uses of mystery here in Ephesians. Firstly, we see it in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of the mystery of God's will. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." The mystery of his will is that he wants to bring together all things in Christ. That's the first mystery Paul is revealing to the church at Ephesus. The second time we see mystery uses in chapter 3, and he uses it 3 times when he speaks about the mystery of Jews and Gentiles as one in Christ. Have a look in chapter 3, verse 7. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men, that's Jews and Gentiles, see what is the fellowship or the partaking of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church, Jews and Gentiles together as one in Christ, is the mystery that Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 6, he uses the word mystery to talk about the gospel in verse 19. He says in verse 18 that he's praying always, so he gives the armour of God for the Christian, and prayer is like that final part that's mentioned in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So he's asking people to pray. And for me, Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. The mystery of the gospel. But what I would like for us to zoom our focus in is the use of the word mystery in chapter 5 at the end of the chapter in verse 32, where he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, what preceded that statement is the example. We had it as a Bible reading, the instruction to husbands and wives and their relationship in marriage as a reflection of Christ's love for us. Paul reveals the mystery of the metaphor of marriage, and he does so that we may more greatly comprehend what is essentially incomprehensible. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3 for a description of the incomprehensibility of the love of God. Have a look in verse 17. Paul here is praying for these believers, chapter 3 verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul uses in chapter 5 Christ's love, well, let's say the husband's love for his wife, as a metaphor for Christ's love for the church, and it also gives for us an example to follow. We follow both uses. Paul sets forth Christ's love as our goal as husbands, and Paul sets out the husband's love as a visible manifestation of Christ's love for the church. I hope that makes sense. If you're going to love the church, even this church, if you're going to be vitally connected to it and engaged with it and to be contributing to it the way God intends believers to contribute to the local church by the use of the spiritual gifts which he has given you, for the edification of all, you need a clear vision of Christ's love for you. A clear vision for just how precious this church is to him. Because if you remind yourself of a husband's love for his precious bride, and you have that firmly fixed in your mind, then it will be easy for you to be engaged in the work and to demonstrate love for that bride. But if we miss that, then it makes it more difficult. We need to understand just how much Jesus loves his church. Let's look at verse 25. And there are three categories I'm going to share with you today. They all start with S. Christ's love is shown in his sacrifice for the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The giving of himself carries the idea of a willing and intentional, that is, of his own free choice, of his own volition, a willing and intentional delivering himself over into the power of another. A giving over of himself. The same terminology is used in places like Romans 4, verse 25. Turn there, please. Romans 4, 25. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Let's read verse 24 just. But for us also, to whom it is It shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. Another way Paul uses this concept of the delivering or the giving up of oneself. Galatians 1 verse 4, beginning at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Verse 5, we have to read it, don't we? And say that, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. He delivered himself for us. He delivered himself for our offences. He delivered himself for our sins. He delivered himself that we may live. Galatians 2:20. You're still in Galatians? Have a look. Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see this? The Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He delivered himself to the verbal abuse and mistreatment of the Jewish religious leaders. The Pharisees, the scribes who mocked him, tore strips off him verbally. He delivered himself intentionally to the physical abuse of the Roman soldiers who tore strips off him literally. He delivered himself to the suffering of the cross, even unto death. He delivered himself to the horrors of God's wrath, did he not? You might say wrath. I don't know how we say it up here in Queensland. He endured God's judgment for sin. He suffered under the hand of a holy and righteous and almighty God in our place. And the contemplation of that suffering caused him to tremble in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of blood. He delivered himself to that suffering. He delivered himself to be abandoned by the Father and forsaken. He cried out, did he not, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured that place of forsakenness between him and the one who had perfect fellowship from time eternity gone. Unbroken fellowship, unbroken relationship from eternity, yet he allowed himself to be separate from the Father for us. Past all of this, he willingly suffered that he might bring many sons to glory. He willingly suffered that he might secure himself a bride. Is that not a precious concept for us? His sacrifice is essential to our faith. It's not simply something we merely acknowledge. You know, when someone, you're driving along, you're stuck in traffic, and well, actually, this happens to me when I'm trying to get out of the Coles car park at Waterford West, all right? You're trying to get onto Kingston Road, you're trying to turn left, and there's cars backed up, going up towards the city, and you're just sitting there waiting, and some kind soul will acknowledge you're sitting there, and they'll wave you in, right? And then what do you do? Thanks, mate. We better have more appreciation for our Saviour than that. It's not just the sacrifice of our Saviour is not just you're all right, you've helped me get where I'm trying to go. It is far more costly to our Saviour and far more precious to us, or it ought to be. Without the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, we have no forgiveness for sins. We have no righteousness before God. We have no hope of eternal life. We have no union with our Saviour. We are of all men most miserable. Unless he died, was buried and rose again, we are without hope in this world. It better be the gratefulness and appreciation for our Saviour must be more than a simple tip of the hat or a wave of the hand. It must be a pouring out of ourselves in service for him, because we love the one who loved us. The love of Christ is undeniably expressed for the church in his sacrifice. Notice he loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's in the feminine gender. Now, language has masculine and feminine and neutral genders in the language. We don't perhaps see it as much in our English language, but in the Greek it's very much there. And when he speaks of giving himself for it, it's in the feminine, which could equally and clearly be translated for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's quite clearly there. He gave himself for the church, for his bride. I'm reminded in this something of the relationship between Christ and the church. He didn't give himself for an organization. He didn't die for an incorporated body or a not-for-profit, what is it, charity, right? He didn't die for a club or an organization. He died for a bride. And if that doesn't prick your heart about the preciousness of his love for us, I don't know what will. The personal nature of his love for you is something precious. He died for a bride. He didn't die for an administrative structure or a called out people, which is what church means. An ecclesia is a called out people, but it's more than that. It's the bride. And I think we should incorporate, right? I'm not denying that. I think we should be an organization with structure. I think there's biblical principles that we follow in conducting ourselves like that. But don't think that Christ looks at us like that. His love for us is such that it would be as a husband's love for his bride. But more than that, a perfect husband for a bride. Notice I didn't say perfect bride. Why would I not say that we're a perfect bride? Because we're not. All right. He purchased a bride. And I hope this morning, and I trust you don't see church as a club, because many people do. They see it as an organization from which they can become a member and they can receive benefits. You pick a church that best suits your needs, that best accommodates what you think you need. And I noticed that there was a men's group from a church down in South Australia yesterday having beer, burgers and football to celebrate the grand final together. And you can find a church that does that. You might think that men's fellowship, that's what men's fellowship should be, and you'll find a church that caters to your need. You might find a church that has like a CrossFit Bible study where you meet at the gym and you really sweat it out. I don't know, I've never come across one of those. I don't know how popular it would be. Maybe you make a decision about which church you go to based on the childcare facilities and the fact that they give organic, gluten-free, dairy-free, vegan snacks. And I can joke about this because most of you know me. And I do love a lot of those things. But maybe you make a decision about a church that's got childcare or a creche or a nursery and or good facilities. You make a decision about a club that best meets your needs, but that is consumeristic. That is all about what you can receive out of church. And I tell you, church should not be that. I would love for folks to come into church looking, what can I do for this body? Because we are gifted with spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. So when we come to church, it shouldn't be, well, what can they do for me? But rather, what can I do for them? Because I love my Saviour, and he loves this church, and he gifted me to be a part of it, functioning together for his glory. What can I do? How can I serve? How can I bless? How can I encourage? How can I contribute rather than take? I hope and I trust that you don't see church as a club. Because when your interest in the particular benefits that drew you there wane, but maybe your kids grow up, or maybe they say, I'm never eating gluten-free ever again, so those snacks are irrelevant now. Or the creche is no longer relevant because your children have grown up or whatever. And then as soon as those things that drew you to the church are no longer so drawing to you, you'll look for a place that best meets your needs again. And that is not what God intends. Jesus does not come to the church, to this relationship as the groom and we his bride, with the mind of what can I get out of them, but rather what can I give. Let's look at the second manifestation or way that Christ's love is shown, and it's seen in verse 26. It's in his sanctification of the church. Firstly, in his sacrifice. Secondly, in his sanctifying work. Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christ is working to sanctify the church so that she might be pure. Christ did not select his bride because she was already perfect in his sight. We might try to do that. We don't intentionally go out of our way to choose a bride. How do I say this carefully? I feel like I'm going to get in trouble here. I really do. Let's leave the marriage realm away. Let's say you're looking for a house. Some people do choose a fixer-upper, okay, because they're cheap. I don't think men have that mentality when they come to their bride. I'm going to choose one that needs a lot of work. I'm going to choose one that is just going to break my heart. And we don't do that, right? When we choose a bride, we think, wow, this woman is perfect for me. Like, we do. And there is no perfect bride, but we do come to the conclusion that this is the one for me, otherwise we wouldn't make that commitment. But we don't choose one that is in so desperate need of cleansing like Christ does. Christ did not select his bride because she was perfect or beautiful or holy, but because he intends to make her perfect, beautiful, and holy. And in doing so, he will receive the glory for it, that he might sanctify. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water through the word, or by the word. Sanctify and cleanse, set apart unto himself, cleanse. Those two ideas, two terms combine to give the idea of making pure. So clearly we know that the church is not yet pure because he's in the business of purifying her. Cleansing is to cleanse from filth. Clearly Christ understands that his church, his bride, retains some. He wants to make us pure. Jesus didn't look for one perfect. He looked for one who would be transformed by his power and reflect his glory. He has a purpose for us. And down the track, we will be presented as a pure and spotless bride to his glory. But he didn't choose us like that. He chose us in our sin, and he transforms us by his grace, and he sanctifies us through his word. I think of Hosea. I remember speaking about Hosea a little while ago, who was instructed by God to marry a woman of ill repute, a woman who would be unfaithful, a woman who would break his heart, a broken, sinful, unclean woman. And Hosea was to love her and care for her and nurture her, and it is a reflection of God's love for us. He sanctifies and cleanses us how? By the washing of water, by the word. Now, what is the word and what is the water about here? Some people very narrowly interpret this to be speaking about baptism, or even a baptismal formula that you would recite over the baptismal candidate when they're getting baptized. But I tell you what, that is not what I understand this to mean. I think the focus when people take that interpretation is they focus on the water, and they go, well, water, baptism, cleansing. So they focus on the water, but the water there is just used as an illustration of what it is to be cleaned, to be washed. It's not the agent of cleaning. The agent of cleaning is the word. The sanctifying and the cleansing, the transforming and the changing of a life through the word of God is illustrated. You know, when you come in from work outside covered in muck and dirt, and you go in and you wash your arms and it all runs off and you're clean. It's the illustration, the object lesson for us, not a reference to baptism. The word used for word is not the word logos, which we often see, it's the word rhema. And there is a comment that I'll read to you from a Bible commentator by the name of Salmond. I don't know much about him, but he says this. It is true that rhema is not quite the same as logos, but carries with it the definite sense of the spoken word. It may have the sense that of the truth that is proclaimed, the preached word or gospel. There is something cleansing about sitting under the sound of the word preached or the word taught or proclaimed. I'm not going to limit this to church and the preaching from this pulpit. I'm not trying to draw that narrow interpretation, but I am saying that the word spoken, the word proclaimed, even if we're proclaiming it to ourselves, cleanses. That brings us really to the encouragement for me as a pastor and for us as a church. Is this a place where the word of God is preached faithfully? Faithfulness to the text is vital. Faithfulness to the text, not some tradition or some denominational preferences or whatever it may be, but faithfulness to the text ought to govern what is preached in the pulpit. It is the preaching of the word of God by which Jesus sanctifies his church. Now note this well, it is not the preacher who sanctifies the church. Otherwise you're in trouble, because I'm not good at cleaning. But it is Jesus who cleanses his bride through his word. When that word is proclaimed in truth, then the Holy Spirit ministers that truth and cleanses us as a bride. There is another caution which comes to mind. Skillful delivery of a message is different to substantial content. Being a good speaker or a good preacher does not make up for weak or inconsistent, shallow preaching. A good speaker, but a shallow message doesn't sanctify. An ordinary speaker preaching the Word of God does. Now, I don't mind what you think about me, whether I'm a good speaker or not, but I do want you to be encouraged, and I want to be the kind of preacher that preaches the Word of God. So that's the question we need to ask. What does the preacher preach? How much does he make of the cross? How central is the gospel of Jesus Christ to everything that takes place coming from the pulpit? And I don't know about you, I'd rather sit under an average speaker who preaches a solid message than a skillful, you know, slick, smooth-tongued preacher who preaches things that are shallow. But there are a lot of churches who have that reversed. Okay. Don't fall for that. Paul, if you believe what the Corinthians were complaining about, the Corinthians were, you know, they were known for kind of aligning with, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, they had like these little, you know, these little allegiances. And they said of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for his letters, say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So Paul was weak in his body, not much of a man to look at, and his speech, according to what they thought, was contemptible. I don't think Paul was a good speaker in that sense. Not that we wouldn't associate that with a powerful orator, but his message, according to their testimony, was weighty and powerful. The words that he said carried the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God in what they said, even if the delivery was not what was seen in the lives of others. That's my understanding. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:10 is talking about. Christ sanctifies the church to what end? Verse 26 tells us how, by the word, and it may be hinting towards the word preached in the word rhema. Why? Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is sanctifying us for a future goal. You see that? There is a time where he will present to himself a glorious church. Are we glorious now? Not in the way he's talking about. Not yet. There is something coming. There is a future view. This is an ongoing work, yes, a sanctifying work, looking forward to a future presentation that Jesus has in mind where he presents to himself his bride. The wedding day, where we stand pure and spotless because he's been working in us. Now, I know we are perfect and righteous judicially in by faith the moment we're saved, but there is an ongoing work of sanctifying that he is doing, and he will one day glorify us and we will stand before him in glory. We will be standing before him as a bride without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without holy, what does it say there? Without blemish. Could the Holy Spirit in any other language convey just how pure we will be that day? You think about it. Just have a look at verse 27 again there. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the Holy Spirit's kind of run out of language here to use, so you know what I mean by that. But that it should be holy and without blemish. What a description. But for the moment, let's be honest, the church is blemished, isn't it? We have spots, we have wrinkles, we have any of these things, we have all of them. We're not pure, we are not spotless and we are blemished. Don't be surprised by that. One day this church will be glorious, but not yet. And that's okay. We can wish that our church had no spots, that the church never struggled with immorality or self-righteousness, but guess what? We do. I do. You do. We struggle with sin. We struggle with self-righteousness. We can wish our churches didn't have wrinkles and divisions or disagreements, but we do. We can wish our church didn't have blemishes of personal conflict and interpersonal relationships and confusion, but we do. And that's fine because God is at work. The bride is not pure yet. And he will. Now, I'm excited because that casts my mind to a future goal. Doesn't that do that same thing for you? You can look at us today and go, oh, the church is a bit of a mess. It's a bit wrinkly. But one day, pure and white, standing before Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that not? I want to be a part of that. I want to be part of the church as he sanctifies us, as he changes us, and as he helps us to grow. I want to be part of the church, the bride, as we stand before our groom that day and he presents to himself a glorious church where the inner spiritual reality reflects our outer appearance and we're glorified and we stand before him to his praise, honor, and glory. The beauty of all this is that you and I are caught up in that as Christians. We're involved in this plan of transforming us. The struggle with sin will come to an end. Our confusion and our doubt will cease. God, which works both in you, this is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God is working in us. He is sanctifying us. I think this is perhaps my favourite passage in the scriptures. I have a few and sometimes they change, but today, all right, Jude 24 and 25. In the light of what we're talking about, Jude 24, 25. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Did you get this? When he presents to himself a glorious church, it brings him joy. Do you want to be a part of that? Are you a Christian? Are you a part of that? I trust you are. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. His church will be everything he intends it to be. His love is seen in his sacrifice, in his giving of himself, seen in his sanctifying of the church, in his cleansing it, sanctifying and cleansing through the word, that he may present us perfect before him one day. But lastly, in verse 28 and following, we see his love seen in his strengthening of the church. And here we see the illustration kind of jump over to the man, the husband and the wife here. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, we can focus on that illustration here of the man loving himself. All right, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But don't get consumed on that. That to me, I'll share you, let you in on my thoughts. That to me brings to mind the fellas in the gym that are lifting weights in front of the mirror, right? Loving their own body, all right? Didn't yet hate his own flesh. But that's not Jesus, all right? Because the contrast is made here. And the illustration is that men should love their wives like themselves. They should be selfless and love their spouse as their own flesh. And then it goes on to talk about two becoming one and so on. But it says they're just like Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. And that's the part that I want to focus on. Because Christ doesn't love us in a self-centered, self-serving way, you know, full of ego. He loves us in a pure and perfect and selfless way. And he nourishes and he cherishes. Nourish is a word that conveys the idea of feeding and nurturing, like you would bring up a child to maturity. You would train this one up. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," to raise them up, to bring them to maturity, to nourish. And the word cherish literally means to make warm. And the image that comes to mind has to be of the mother hen over her chicks, you know, the day-old chicks that are, you know, desperately need the warmth of the mother hen's feathers, and she broods over them and cares for them and protects them and gives them the warmth that they need that they may grow and develop. And you see the tenderness there in that illustration. And these two words demonstrate that tenderness and that desire to strengthen and to cause to grow. Cherish is used also of Paul speaking of their ministry to the Thessalonian church in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, where he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So the maturing, the strengthening and the developing. These words speak to us of Jesus strengthening and maturing her church. Have a look at verse 30 with me. How does he do it? "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." We are part of the body. He wants us as his people to look at ourselves as we are part of his body, and to look at one another as we are part of the same body that he is nourishing and strengthening. That means as a local assembly that your hurts are his hurts. Your joys are his joys. He looks at you as part of himself. Your struggles are his struggles. That's not just true of you as an individual, that's true of us as a local assembly. Jesus is committed to the nurture and care of this body. It's really hard for us to fathom the intensity of his love for this church. He would no sooner give up care of Springwood Baptist Church than he would give up care of himself. That's the language that he's presenting for us. Just like a husband ought to love his wife to the point where he would no sooner give up care of her than he would give up care of himself. Don't let you miss the glory of this. I love this church, as I've said, and I think we all do, but know this, no one loves this church as much as Jesus does. We are the recipient of the full extent of that love and all of the benefits, both now, today, in the days ahead, and in glory to come. Christ intends for us to understand through this metaphor his love for his bride. And as I think about that today, my mind runs back, all right? At an anniversary, our minds go back to what God has done in the past. But I would really like to draw our minds forward to what he will do with us in the future today, in that he will continue to sanctify us. He will continue to strengthen us, and he will one day present us before himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And it is that vision which will help us navigate the difficulties in life like we have faced over the last year. One day we will, and it won't just be Springwood. Right? I'm not a local church only advocate. I believe strongly in the local church, but the bride is not Springwood Baptist Church. It is believers from Pentecost through to, let's say, the rapture. Okay, let's try and make that distinction. And the bride will gather, and we will be there as believers, and Springwood Baptist Church, I trust, will be represented, but it won't be our church. It will be the bride. And we will stand there with believers from all this time period, sanctified, glorified, and it will bring him joy. Looking forward to that? I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for our Savior and his sacrifice and his love for his bride that would lead him to give of himself, to deliver himself over to the power of another. We thank you for that. We thank you for his sanctifying, his washing and cleansing us through the word. We thank you for his nourishing and cherishing of this local assembly, and for each believer that comprises the bride. And Lord, I pray that we would anticipate with delight what you will do and the delight and joy in presenting before yourself a bride who is perfect and glorious. Thank you, Father, for your plan, and thank you that we are part of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.